Hebrews 13:1-6. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord.
As we go into this chapter, you know, it's interesting because it's fairly standard. You know, every field of work has its standard procedures and practices. And in preaching, that's the same. Like, it's pretty standard, if you're going to preach a sermon, to have an introduction that serves as sort of the on-ramp to the main theme of the passage. And usually I try to do that by highlighting the big idea that I see kind of tying all the ideas together. Well, today I can't really do that because we have a separate, like, string of separate exhortations, right? With no central idea that really ties it all together. And it's usually, within preaching, it's not advisable to just jump into theological teaching in an introduction, but that's what I'm going to do because I don't care about this, the standard procedures. And honestly, like, there's no overarching themes, but I thought that by giving some teaching, even in the introduction, I could lay some what I consider important theological groundwork so that we can understand why Hebrews 13 contains about, one commentator noted, 20 commands, about 20 commands on 15 different topics. So it's quite an array of exhortations, of commands that are here. And we want to go like, well, why is that the case? Like, how are we to understand this? As I mentioned kind of briefly last week, the first chunk of chapters, the majority of the book, about 10 or 11 chapters, primarily is exposition, a focus on what God has done through Christ for our salvation. And there's this shift here, starting with chapter 12, that begins to explicitly more focus on exhortation. So from exposition, what God has done, to exhortation, how we are to live in view or in response to what God has done for us in Christ. Now, that shift that we're seeing here follows a pattern that's found in other New Testament letters, particularly in the Pauline epistles. And they move from what could be called, and I like this terminology, from the indicatives to the imperatives. There's different ways to understand this shift. You could say it moves from theological instruction to practical application, or from, as I said, exposition to exhortation. I like this idea, and I'll explain why. This move from the indicatives to the imperatives. Well, what do I mean by that? The indicatives are what God has done or promises to do for us in Christ. In other words, it's God's grace to us. That's the indicatives. Do we have that? Just want to make sure it's on the slide. I don't see it. So if you guys are note takers. Oh, there we go. The indicatives, what God has done or promises to do, God's grace to us. And then the imperatives are what God commands us to do in response to what he has done or promises us to do. And this is probably, for me, friends, one of the most important things that I've learned about reading the Bible and understanding our place in it, and understanding the relationship of God's grace to God's commands. And I'll explain why that's really important. This is kind of one of the big ideas of the indicatives and imperatives I want to give to you. The indicatives are the basis for the imperatives, and we should never separate the two. And I'll give you a couple of examples of what I mean by this from the Bible. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, it's virtually all indicatives, all saying, this is what God has done for us in Christ. I just skimmed it yesterday. I was like, are there any imperatives in the first three chapters? I found one. There might be more. You guys could let me know later. I saw one imperative that was to remember. Like, remember, but it was to remember something that God has done. There was no call to action. There was no call to a change in behavior in the first three chapters. But then you get to chapter four. It's like this hinge point. It's a turning point where in verse one of chapter four, the Apostle Paul writes this, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling that you have received. So what follows throughout the book of in the rest of the chapters of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is many imperatives calling us to live in a certain way. And that all hinges on the indicatives that have preceded. So he's saying, I want you to live in a manner worthy of the calling. There's the indicative. You have received a calling through Christ. Now this is how you live in light of that. So all that we're commanded to do is grounded in what God has done for us in Christ, or what he promises to do for us in Christ. And this is really important, and this is a huge discovery for me when I was learning to read the Bible. If we don't understand the relationship between the indicatives and the imperatives, or I could say the relationship between God's grace and God's commands, then we will read this chapter and all the Bible's commands as religious do's and don'ts instead of a new way of life as a follower of Jesus. I'll give you another example as we think, okay, that's the New Testament, Tom. What about the Old Testament? Like if you think the law is just full of commands, do you know that before you get into the Ten Commandments or what we could call the Ten Imperatives, there's actually an indicative at the header of the list, the very beginning of Exodus chapter 20, I don't have it written down, something along the lines of, I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you out of slavery in Egypt. And then there's a list of commands. So first comes the indicative, the grace of God, that leads to and grounds the imperatives, the new way of life in God. And unfortunately, a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, read the Bible this way, where they separate the imperatives from the indicatives. And if you do that, you know what you end up with? Moralism, just legalism, just a bunch of do's and don'ts. You're like, well, God just says, be a good person and obey him. And if you obey him, you do a good job, then maybe God will bless you. And a lot of people think, I talked to one of my neighbors, no real experience with church, any background of that. And he thought the basic message of Christianity was just try to be a good person. And there's a lot of people who would name the name of Christ and would consider themselves Christians who think like, my job is to be a good person. Should we be Christ-like? Yes. But that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not be a good person. The message of the gospel is about God through his son and savior, the savior of humanity, Jesus Christ, offering his life as a sacrifice for our sin, rising from the dead and offering new life, bringing people who are dead spiritually to life with God and bringing them into a new way of life in his family. That's what the story is about. So in short, I'll give you the pattern of scripture that we see is there's grace given that leads to a new identity and a way of life for people that then calls us into a new way of life. So grace is given that leads to a new identity, a new life in Christ that leads to a new way of life. And the pattern that runs through the entire Bible is that, and it's what we find in the book of Hebrews. God has poured out his grace upon sinners in Jesus Christ. And for those who receive him in faith, who trust in him, receive a new life in Christ and receive a new identity. They become a people. And as people with a new identity and a new life in Christ, then they are called into a new way of life. Like it doesn't make sense to go live like you used to live. You now belong to the Father and to his family, and there is a new way to live. There is a new way of life. It's too reductionistic and too moralistic to just say, well, God just wants obedience. Does God want our obedience? Yeah, he does, but not to earn anything. Christ has already accomplished all that we need for life and salvation. So we don't obey in order to earn his acceptance. We already have his acceptance in Christ by his grace and through our faith, and therefore we live in a new way of life. So what I want to do this morning is walk through these exhortations in the first six verses to see what this new way of life in Christ actually looks like. And the first command is about love. It's about loving one another. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Now the Greek word for brotherly love is philadelphia, which sounds like the city. Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love. You guys know that. Well done. So this command is talking about love for our fellow believers. That's what the brotherly piece is indicating right there. So we should ask, if we are supposed to love one another, you could say brotherly, well, sisterly, familial love, affection for one another. We should say, ask the question, well, what love is? Well, different ways to get at it. A short definition could be this. Love is a heartfelt commitment to another person's good. Love is a heartfelt commitment to another person's good. Now, I put that word in there, heartfelt, intentionally, not because I think that love is only an emotion, because it's surely not, but in the sense that genuine love is more than just an action, which can be void of love. So I think there's two twin errors when we talk about love. Like some people are like, it's not just mere sentiment, and that is true, but sometimes in order to avoid the extreme of thinking that love is just sentimental and emotional, we just stress the action, the action, the action. But in reality, an action can be done, even a good action, a right action can be done void of love, without love. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, which people have read at their weddings because they want to talk about love. He says, if I give away all my possessions to the poor, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. You see that? So you could do the action of doing the right thing, giving your possessions away for the poor. He says, but you can do that without having love. Where is that love supposed to reside? Internally. A heartfelt conviction to do good to another person. That ultimately, if it's there, should be expressed in an action. So what I want to do as we walk through these commands is I want to ask the question, okay, here's the imperative or here's the exhortation. Is there somewhere in Scripture, if not in this passage, that grounds the imperative in an indicative so that what we are called to do, we can see it grows out of what God has done for us in Christ? So I'm going to start here with this first one on love. Does the Scripture give us an indicative as the basis for the imperative to love one another? Like, why should we? Why should we love one another? 1 John 4:19 says, famous verse, we love because what? He first loved us. You see the indicative there? It is a statement of fact that God has loved us. And then that becomes the basis for why we love one another. How can we receive God's love and then refuse to give that love to other people? So we can say, well, how did, and the indicative is there, he first loved us. Well, how did he first love us? Well, Romans 5:8 tells us, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God is not merely a sentimental thing. It's not merely an emotional thing, though I do believe that God has affection in his heart for his children. So there is a heart component there to God's love for us, but it doesn't just stay there. It's not just this thing that he feels and does nothing about. It's actually expressed in a concrete action through the death of Christ for sinners, for us. So that is how he has loved us. That's the indicative that leads to the imperative. Therefore, then, we ought to love one another. I realize 1 John 4:19 doesn't say, it's not imperative for us to love one another, but I'm saying that in Hebrews 13, verse 1, there is that imperative that is based in the indicative of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, what's interesting in these passages about love is they don't prescribe for us the very behaviors we're supposed to engage in. So what I think that means for us is that we have to do some serious reflection, and I would ask you to consider this week, what might God be calling me to do? How might I express brotherly love and affection for my brothers and sisters in the church? Because it's not prescribed for us. I mean, there's countless possibilities. So think through how you could live this out in the church. Now, I want you to notice something, that this command to brotherly love assumes the presence of relationship in the church. That these letters were written to church communities. So yes, you may have other believers in your life, but we should not limit this command to brotherly love to simply to these believers that we have in our life and not to the exclusion of people in our own church. So these letters written to church communities are assuming the presence of relationships in our church, that this, friends, is the context that we're supposed to express love for one another. So I would ask you to consider, do I know people here? Am I known? And this is not a guilt trip if you are not knowing others or unknown by others. Many of you are new, and so it's okay if you're new. It takes time to get to know people, and that's the scary, can be a scary and hard thing about entering into a new church community, is that you don't have the relationships. But we want to not be a church of strangers, where we're content with you just coming in on a Sunday morning. We sit with a bunch of strangers on Sunday morning and then scatter, and we mean nothing to each other. Like, that's not the vision of the New Testament. That's not God's vision for the church community. So I would encourage you, take the next step. Pastor Darren was saying this a lot when we were together in Woodinville, and I love that, because there's a responsibility there for each one of us, but it's not so heavy and crushing. It's like, what's the next step that you can take toward loving one another with brotherly love? I mean, it could be just, I would encourage you to link up with a serving team. That's one of the best ways you can get to know people in the church, is serve side by side. You know, you could serve with one of our Sunday teams. You can get to know people through a generosity group, join a Bible study, invite people out to over to dinner or out to lunch with you after church. Honestly, hospitality is one of the real tangible ways that we can express love for each other. And that's actually the second exhortation that's here. It's hospitality. Hospitality is the next subject. Verse 2 says, don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. That's probably referring to the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, when he has three visitors who show up out of nowhere, and two of them end up being angels, and one of them is the Lord himself, and it's just this really strange deal. And the author of Hebrews is saying that hospitality is so important. It's not to say that, I mean, maybe you did serve coffee to an angel out in the lobby. I have no idea. Maybe there's an angel in here. I don't know. I just know that there's a call to hospitality here. And there's actually an interesting wordplay here between verses 1 and 2 that we saw earlier. Brotherly love is the Greek philadelphia, love of brother. And then in the Greek, hospitality is philoxenia, which is the love of stranger. So verse 1, you have love of brother. And verse 2, you have love of stranger. That love of stranger, philoxenia, is where we get the flip of that is xenophobia, which is the fear of outsiders, the fear of strangers, the fear of immigrants or foreigners or someone who doesn't share your cultural background. And the Bible's saying, we're the opposite of that. Like, we are supposed to show love to the stranger. And hospitality in the ancient world was a high cultural value, especially among Christians, because the inns tended to be pretty seedy and sketchy, and so there was pretty much a customary thing to bring strangers into your home. So let me ask the question once again. Does Scripture give us an indicative as the basis for the imperative to show hospitality? Or is this just a moral command detached from what God has done for us? Well, Romans 15, verse 7 says, therefore, speaking to the church, welcome one another, just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God. Where's the indicative in there? You see it? Christ welcomed you. What's the imperative? Welcome one another. You see that? Once you begin to see this pattern, it's there. You just gotta open your eyes a little bit and look for it. And it's not always necessarily in the same passage as here in Hebrews, but it's in there. Whatever we are called to do in obedience is grounded ultimately in what God has done for us in Christ. The imperative is grounded in the indicative. So the basis for showing hospitality, for welcoming other people into our lives and into our church, is that Christ welcomed us. Because we were strangers. Ephesians says that we were strangers and aliens. We were alienated from the life of God because of our sin. We didn't know Christ. We didn't know God. We were without hope and without God in the world. And because God is so gracious, he didn't want to be strangers with us. We didn't want to be strangers with him. So he sent Christ, that he would die for us, that he would die for our sins and forgive us and reconcile us to God and bring us into his family. As he has welcomed us, now we are to welcome others. Now, I think of the region that we live in, and I think hospitality in the church among us as believers, for those who are in Christ, can be such a countercultural and attractive thing in this area known for the Seattle Freeze. Right? People are polite. It ends pretty quickly. Right? Like, they're polite, but they don't necessarily want to open their homes and their lives to one another. There's kind of a distrust. In fact, I was thinking about this, and I'm blessed to have wonderful neighbors. The Fuertes are some of them, and she knows everyone, and Erin knows everyone in our neighborhood. There's some of our neighbors. I wonder if you know the faces of everyone, because a lot of people, they just drive up, and they drive home, and their garage door goes up, and they drive in, and then their garage door shuts, and that's it. That's kind of the Seattle Freeze. Like, granted, the weather has something to do with that, and a lot of people don't drive in because they have too much stuff in their garages. We'll talk about that later in the love of money. But we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity as the people of God to demonstrate a hospitality where we are welcoming to others and representing Christ in a culture that's known for the freeze out, in a culture that's known to not really care. It is surprising to people. I've had people say, I got invited over to dinner at somebody's house in church. I was my first time, and I got invited out to lunch. I mean, that's awesome. That is a testimony to the hospitality that Christ has shown to us. So one of the ways that we can carry out this command is by inviting newcomers out to lunch, over for dinner. One of the ways that I have seen Imprint show love for strangers, literally strangers, is by serving refugees through our partnership with World Relief. One of our generosity groups made a point of partnering with World Relief and supporting their work in serving refugees. That is love of stranger. And I think it's beautiful. I would invite you, if you've not maybe plugged in somewhere in the church yet, to serve on our hospitality team. It's a very easy entry point into the church. Now, maybe you're an extreme introvert and the thought of greeting people terrifies you. We have a job for you. You can wash coffee pots in the back of the kitchen by yourself. Perfect for you. And in that way, you're actually still serving in a hospitality capacity. You'd still be showing hospitality. Now, the third command is about empathy for the persecuted and the suffering. And that's in verse 3. Empathy for the persecuted and the suffering. Verse 3 says, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were mistreated, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Now, you might remember that back in chapter 10 and verse 34, it talked about persecution that they were facing in the church. And it says, for you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. Now, the book of Hebrews uses the word sympathize essentially synonymously with empathize. A lot of, you know, ink has been spilled on the difference between empathize and sympathize. In fact, I was talking with a friend here at church who said, I've looked that up 1,000 times because I can never remember what's the difference between empathy and sympathy. Yeah, there probably are some differences, but listen, for the most part, they're basically synonymous. Thesaurus.com settles all debates, and I went there this week, and sympathy and empathy are listed as synonyms. There you go. Typically, though, empathy is considered when you feel what other people feel. And sympathy is more considered an acknowledgement of their feelings. The way that Hebrews uses the word sympathize is basically synonymous with empathize, to feel what others are feeling. I'll show you that in a little bit here. So what chapter 13 is doing is it's exhorting the church toward empathy for those who are persecuted and physically suffering. It's about envisioning ourselves in their situation. Now, some of you are wired more empathetically than others. My wife is one of the most empathetic people in the world. I am not. I feel guilty as a pastor when she finds out about some hard situation in the church, and like later that night, she's like, I've been crying about that all day. I'm like, I haven't thought of them for hours. I'm a horrible pastor. I feel like a horrible human being. So it's no excuse for us if we're not wired as empathetically. Like, we are called to envision ourselves in the very situations that people are in. Did you notice that phrase? As though you were. As though you yourself were in the prison with them. As though you yourself were suffering with them. Because it's so easy to be detached from people and their suffering, especially in our digital age with just so many stories of sadness. What do they call it? Like compassion fatigue? Like empathy fatigue, when you encounter so many hard stories and so many hard things, it's like you don't even have the capacity to feel what other people feel. It's like overload. But I think what this is calling us to do is actually press in, to actually envision ourselves in the position that people are in their suffering, whether persecution or bodily suffering. So we ask, how can we put this into practice? Like, maybe I don't know anyone specifically who is persecuted. How can we practice this command? I appreciate our brother Jim Walker over at Imprint Woodinville, because he is always remembering our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world through his prayers. He's always praying for the persecuted church. He lived in China for a time, so he's always praying for the persecuted church in China. He's praying for the persecuted church in Myanmar. I appreciate that Lori was up here earlier and praying for our friend, Pastor Nopum, who actually came out to speak to Imprint in 2019. That was the same year that I went over for everything before the world shut down. I was happy to go over to Myanmar in 2019 and train some leaders over there in the Bible. Imprint has a close relationship with him. Yeah, we got a picture here. I don't think this is actually his church. He travels around and preaches, but we got an email from Pastor Nopum just a couple weeks ago, maybe a week and a half ago, asking for us to pray for him because the military government is threatening to shut down their church services. I mean, they find ways to try to shut Christians down. And so I would invite us to continue to pray as Lori prayed for believers in other parts of the world like Pastor Nopum and his people who are facing persecution. This is one of the ways that we can practice this call to exercise empathy and compassion, to remember the persecuted and to remember those who are suffering. So I think we can think about those who are persecuted, but I think the application could be extended to show empathy to those believers who are suffering, and that could be here in our church. Like maybe those with chronic pain or those with disease have some type of physical ailment. We can remember them by praying for them. We can remember them by praying with them. We can remember them by bringing them meals. Like, we have a thing called a meal train, so you can find that on the app. Like, if you ever are in a place where you want to give a meal to someone in need, or you could receive a meal. Like, maybe there's a crisis in your family, and food's like the last thing, and going to the grocery store is the last thing you can think about and get done. You can go on there and request a meal. That's one of the ways that we can exercise this command to remember each other with empathy. And we can remember people who have chronic pain or disease who are maybe elderly and don't have all that they are able to do. They can't do all that they need to do around the house by helping with house projects. There are our brothers and sisters here who have come alongside those who are in need at their homes and done projects. It is a beautiful picture of exercising the compassion and empathy that the scripture calls us to. Now, let me ask the same question. Does scripture give us an indicative as the basis for the imperative to be empathetic? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Do you see the indicative there? I'll state it in the positive. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, and sympathize there is basically the same as empathize. Jesus himself, because he experienced what we experienced, can feel what we feel. He understands what it is to be weak and frail and needy. That's the imperative. Jesus was empathetic toward us. That's the indicative. The imperative is then, therefore, we should be empathetic toward one another. That's what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 is talking about. Now, the fourth exhortation introduces another subject altogether, honoring marriage. Honoring marriage. And I think there's a word for those who are married and there's a word for those who are not married. Verse 4 says, marriage is to be honored by all. Okay, that's single people and married people. And the marriage bed kept undefiled, which is a euphemism for sexual intercourse, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Now, there are a lot of areas in which the Bible's ethics actually overlap with the prevailing ethics of our surrounding culture. In other words, Christians share a decent amount of common ethical ground with non-Christians. For example, most non-Christians around us would agree with us Christians that we should treat others as we want to be treated. That's the golden rule. Like, nobody disagrees with that, basically. They would probably also agree with that people should keep their word. People should be trustworthy. They would agree with our common ethical value that generosity is a good thing. It is good to be generous. That is not what got Jesus in trouble. That's not what will get Christians in trouble, because there's overlap there with the culture. With those around us. But there are some significant points at which the Bible's ethics diverge from the prevailing views of culture. And the Bible's sexual ethic and paradigm is one of those areas. The exhortation of verse 4 of Hebrews 13 cuts against the prevailing view of sex and culture today. Now, I don't know what everyone in this room believes. You might find yourself disagreeing with me, and that's okay. I'm glad that you're here today, and I would just ask you to consider these things. Verse 4, which we just read, reflects the Bible's paradigm for human sexuality and for marriage. So let me lay out for you just succinctly the historic Christian view. The historic Christian view holds that God is the creator of human life and the designer of our bodies. And as the creator and as the designer, has the right to tell us what to do and not to do with our bodies for our good. I'll come back to that in a second here. But the prevailing cultural view is that our bodies are entirely our own. They belong to us, so we can do with them whatever we please, which means we can sleep with whomever we want. We can have sex with whoever we want. Now, the historic Christian view holds that God designed sex for one man and one woman in the context of the lifelong covenant of marriage. Conclusion, therefore, sex with anyone who isn't your spouse is sin, because it's a violation of God's design and his intention for human life. And so I want to come back to this point that when you read the scripture, especially my mind goes to the book of Deuteronomy. I used to underline these things because God highlights the fact that his commands are for our good, therefore our flourishing. In the same way that children, young children, don't understand that their parents' rules or commands are for their good and for their safety, God has given us, as the author of life, as the designer of human life, he knows how human life works best, and he has told us how it works best. And so all of his commands and his ways are for our good, not to kill our joy, but they're for our joy. So to violate God's design in anything, not just in the realm of sexuality, but in anything, in human relationships, is ultimately to harm ourselves. It's like trying to live off junk food. It might taste good for a while, but in the end, it is bad for you. Like, if you try to live off Twinkies for long enough, you will die. Tobin, you like Twinkies, I assume. If you live off junk food, you will eventually, it is to your own harm. And similarly, we think that, well, this feels good to me and sounds good to me and it makes sense to me, so it must be okay. But there's a differential in wisdom, an infinite differential in our wisdom versus God's wisdom. Now, notice there's a warning delivered. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Now, that is a command, that's a promise that is repeated in several places in the New Testament. But just as it's important to read this soberly, it's also really important to say that God forgives repentant sinners. God forgives repentant sinners. There is hope. If you recall King David, who wrote so many of the Psalms that are in our scripture, he was a prophet, he loved the Lord, and he committed horrible sin. He was an adulterer, not only adultery, but abused his power for sexual gain. And was he forgiven when he repented? He was. So it's not to say that if you fail in this way, if you sin in this way, you're just out. God forgives, I put that word in front, repentant sinners, those who would acknowledge I've done wrong, and I'm confessing this to you, Lord, and I want forgiveness. Judgment will not come to you if you have committed sexual immorality or adultery, because if you trust in Jesus, then Jesus suffered the judgment of God in your place on the cross because of your repentance and his grace, as you turn to him in faith, then he calls you clean, he calls you forgiven. So there is hope. If you're engaged in sexual immorality or adultery, then repent. Then turn to God for forgiveness. Confess that sin, and you will be forgiven. There will be no judgment for you because the judgment fell on Jesus in your place. So how might we apply this call to honor marriage? Well, if we're married, we want to stay faithful sexually, and we want to love our spouse as well. Married or single, we can be supportive of other marriages in the church by encouraging our married friends to pursue Christ in holiness. And we can teach our children about God's paradigm for marriage and for sex. And certainly, if we're married, we want to model that for them so that they might see the wisdom of God's design, that there is safety in this. We go outside those boundaries and we just wreak havoc in our lives. There is goodness and safety within God's good commands for us. There's flourishing in there. And where we fail, and we all have failed, we are all sexual sinners here, there is grace. There is grace for the repentant. Now let me ask the same question. Does Scripture give us an indicative as the basis for the imperative to honor marriage and maintain sexual purity? It does. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body." Where's the indicative? You see it? You were bought at a price. Where's the imperative? So glorify God with your body. It's not just a capricious and tangential command. I just want to ruin your fun, so I'm going to give you this rule. That's not what it's about. God actually cares about our bodies. He did not just create a world of spirits. He could have. He created us with bodies. And so he intends to redeem our bodies in the resurrection. And what we do with our bodies now matters to God. And we are if you are in Christ, then you are a temple. The Holy Spirit resides in you. And so he says, because of the value of your body, you were bought at a price, so therefore glorify God with your body. Now the last command in this section shifts from the relational ethical domain to our attitude toward money and contentment. Now look at verses 5 and 6. They say, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So there's two commands in there. Do you see that? Keep your life free from the love of money and be satisfied with what you have. Now notice, money itself isn't the problem. What's the problem? The love of money is the problem. Now, why shouldn't we love money? Money's great, isn't it? I love money. Like, why shouldn't we love money? Money, money, money. Well, if we take Jesus seriously, and I believe that Jesus has an eye into reality clearer than anyone else, and this is what he says in Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So according to Jesus, to love money is to value it more than God, which is to treat God with contempt. Now, you may not feel like you despise God, but if you love money here, what Jesus is saying is you actually do despise God. You're showing contempt for God because you value your money and the security that you think that you have in it more than you value God and the security that you actually are promised in him. So then here's a really important question as I was processing this week. How do we know if we're loving money? Like, it's not entirely, it feels very subjective, right? It's hard to identify. Like, it's not hard to identify if you're committing adultery. That's very clear. You either are or you're not. But how do you know if you're being greedy? How do you know if what you have is too much or too little, or if you want more and more and more? Like, how do we know? So it seems to me that one objective test for whether or not we love money, whether or not we're greedy, is whether we can obey the second command to be satisfied with what we have. Because I figure if we can't be satisfied with what God has already given us and we always feel this craving for more money and more stuff, that's indicative of the fact that we actually do love money. We do love money. To crave more is to say God, is to have a view that God is stingy and that God actually hasn't given me enough for my joy and my satisfaction. God, if I'm going to be satisfied, if I'm going to be happy, content, I'm going to need more. I'm going to need more salary. I'm going to need more stuff. I'm going to need a bigger home. I'm going to need a nicer this or that. Then I'll be happy. And we don't say it that way, but if that desire and that craving is there, are we not saying, God, you've been pretty stingy to me, and I would be happier if you would give me more, please? greed is the fruit of ingratitude. If we're not grateful for what we have, then we become greedy. Whereas a mindset of gratitude says, I'm just looking for the streams of blessing that are always continually coming toward me in Christ, and I'm going to be thankful. Whereas ingratitude cuts that off and says, I'm not seeing the goodness of God. I'm not seeing how he's blessed me. I want these things over here. So greed is the bitter fruit of ingratitude. Now let me ask, does Scripture give us an indicative as the basis for the imperative to not love money and to be satisfied with what we have? It actually does. Right here in the passage, we don't have to go anywhere else. It's right here in the passage. I will never leave you or abandon you. God's answer to our greed and our love of money and our dissatisfaction with stuff is himself and what he promises to do for us. God has pledged himself to you. If you are in Christ, he has said, I am for you. I am with you. I will take care of you. Therefore, you can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Where does that fear come from? The fear comes from the fact that we look to our money as the source of our security. If money is a source of our security, then that's where the fear comes from. Like, I've often thought maybe it's people who are less well off financially, maybe who are poor, who are more fearful over money. Well, actually, I've met quite a few people who don't make a lot of money, who would even be considered poor, who their trust is in the Lord. They have found there's a satisfaction in him and there's a provision. And it's oftentimes, ironically, in our area where there's so much money, the people who make the most money who are freaking out and who are anxious about their money. There's a weird irony. It's weird. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? That's what James says. Because they know, my hope's not in this money. I barely have any of it. My hope's in God. And God is saying to you today, if you are anxious about your money or you find yourself craving more, I will provide for you. I'm your security. This is not your security. I am your satisfaction. I will give you myself and all that you need so that you can be satisfied. I will help you. Now, what's awesome about God is that not only will he help us with every physical need that we have and every financial material need that we have, he will also help us to live out every command that we've just talked through. You see? Because prior to being in Christ, we were enslaved to the ways of the world. So we didn't love one another as we should because we're enslaved to loving ourselves. We're lovers of self. We were enslaved to being concerned for us and not being hospitable. Because we didn't know Christ. We weren't welcomed by Christ yet. We hadn't come to him yet. We were less empathetic because, hey, I'm just about my life. And outside of Christ, we were enslaved to sexual sin. And so our marriages could be wrecked. That's not to say that once you're in Christ, like everything's fine. But what I'm saying is there's a freedom that's there. And outside of Christ, we could be enslaved to money and what we make and the stuff that we want. But now in Christ, we have been given the indwelling spirit who lives in us and who empowers us to live in a new way of life. See, God has not just said, here's a bunch of religious do's and don'ts and just do your best job and hopefully you'll get a gold star. He said, I have a new way of life for you and I'm going to empower you to live in this new way of life by putting my spirit inside you to live in this new life. I've redeemed you from this old and dead way of life and brought you into a new way of life so that it will testify to the world that Christ is alive, that he is real, and he is worth it. So imagine what our life and our community would look like if we actually live these out by the power of the Spirit. So think through these exhortations. Like, we would be continually loving each other. We would be welcoming others into our lives and into our church. We would be empathetically caring for one another. We would be honoring marriages, and we would be a grateful and generous community. Why? Because we're satisfied with what we have, and we're not enslaved to what we would want to have. And therefore, if we're satisfied with what we have and we're trusting God, then we would be free to be generous because we wouldn't be hanging on to our stuff. We'd be free to bless others with it because we're trusting God to take care of us. Like, there's a whole new way of life to be lived in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And my prayer is that God would enable us to see these things and say, God, that's what I want. That's what I want for my life. These things that you've just told me to do, this is what I want. Help me to live in that way by the power of your Spirit. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, we're thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have called us by your grace out of darkness and out of slavery. to ourselves and to our old way of life, and those perishable things, and called us into a new and living way with Jesus our Lord by the power of his Spirit. So Lord, would you help us to read your commands, Lord, not as a heartless, moralistic code of do's and don'ts, but as an invitation and an exhortation and urging into a new kind of life that reveals to the world around us that we're not living for ourselves, but that we are living for God and we are living for one another, for the good of one another. So make us a beautiful community, Lord, by your grace, for your glory, and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.